So we're going to be in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, just the passage in the bulletin. So 1 and 2 Samuel in the Old Testament, flipping through a bunch of passages if you want to turn there. Looking at the life of King David. So King David, if you're a believer or at all, and heard different Bible stories, he just is one of these larger-than-life Bible characters, right? It's like any immortalized hero. His or her story takes on like this mythical proportions, right? And it becomes legend and folklore to the point where we only see the person as this kind of this superhuman, this metahuman, this flawless figure. And so I don't know. I mean, some of you can relate to that because you're like that, but I don't relate to that kind of figure, right? And so if we're going to have King David as a role model for a life of faith, we just have to shatter any illusions that anybody may have that David wasn't anything more, anyone more than a sinner saved by grace, just like you and me. Right? He was a passionate poet warrior, and he demonstrated phenomenal courage even as a teen in slaying the 10-foot giant Goliath. And like any mythical hero, you know, like in Greek literature, the woman would ever make songs about their heroes. And there's songs about David in the scripture. And then the song they sung was, Saul has slain his thousands, but David tens of thousands. Right? Well, you wish they could sing that about you. David's a great manly character. We got too many effeminization of the faith, and so it's good to go with David and say, you know, you could be a manly man and be a God and be godly, right? Right, man? It's like, what did Tim Allen used to do? This is a her verse. He defeated in battle virtually all of the mighty Philistines, everyone is there. He wrote almost half the Psalms, and his worship was so anointed that it sent the demons running from King Saul when he worshiped. Yeah, that's what we just did. And under David and his son Solomon, Israel was at its peak in terms of peace and prosperity and power. And so, yes, great king, great guy, great man used by God, but he was still a sinner saint just like you and me. We read in his storyline that at one point he took a census, and in that time this was God said, "Do not take a census because I don't want you to be like other kings who depend upon the military might for power. Trust in me." But David said, "I don't know." So he took a census, displeased God. He fled like a coward from his son when his son turned against him. And in just a few weeks' time, David managed to commit conspiracy, cover-up, lying, abuse of power, rape, adultery, and murder. He wanted to build a grand temple, and this is what God said to David. "You have shed much blood and have fought many wars. You are not to build a house for my name because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight." And yet, despite a life marked by so much sin and such horrific failures of faith, we read in 1 Samuel 13 that God considered David a man after God's own heart. And how timely is it for us to look at a life like David and see that you can be a person of great sin and great failure and also be a person of great faith? And that there's no getting around that. And somehow we've entered into this culture. I mean, David's sin is worse. The kind of sexual sin he committed is worse than the Weinsteins and worse than all these people that are coming, like, and the Alabama guy. I mean, they didn't murder people. They didn't rape people, supposedly. And what we do is we hold up this thing where if you have any mistakes in your life, no matter how long ago, you're disqualified from life. Right? And so we have this culture that accepts this impossible. On the one hand, we have tolerance and anything goes. On the other hand, we have this culture where if you examine your life and any time along the line you committed something what the world considers bad, then you're bad. You're condemned for life. And there's no room for grace, no room for transformation, no room for being a different person. Are you with me? And we go to someone like David and say, no, every one, if you put the finest detail of every one of our lives and every person's life up on the screen for to see, none of us would be qualified for anything. And so this is a very timely message that you can have both. Because we are sinners, saints, every one of our lives are marked by failure and secret sin and really, really rotten, evil stuff. But it doesn't disqualify us because God's grace is stronger. So we're going to continue in our All the Places to Go series we have this week and then next week. And then we'll start Elder Bob's going to preach. And then we're starting an Advent series for 3 weeks. And we're talking about how do we discover open doors that God has for us in today and in each season of life, and how do we find the courage and the faith to walk through those doors. And so today we're talking about faith. What can we learn by looking at the life of King David? It's about faith. So we're going to look at 6 principles for you note takers, 6 principles of faith. Let us pray. Father, as we look at the life of David and we see a man who did great exploits for you in the power of the Holy Spirit and yet committed the most horrific, unspeakable of sin, let us be able to be mature enough to balance that in our own lives and in looking at the lives of others. Let us see rightly the sinner Satanist of our lives, of others' lives, of our world, to be able to walk that tension. To be able to celebrate in ourselves and in others all that is good because of your grace, while at the same time calling to repentance for all that is evil because of fallenness. We can do that. So I pray for the grace, your Holy Spirit, to be upon this sinner as he proclaims the word of God, and upon these saints as they hear your word. Let it be life, let it be encouragement, let it be conviction, let it be comfort, let it be power, let it be encouraging, the placing of courage in their hearts for your purposes in them and through them in Christ. Amen. So I suspect that every one of you would like God to look at you and say, you, dear woman, are a woman after my own heart. You, dear man, are a man after my own heart. Anybody want that label? Right. So that's David, right? And how do we do that? And here's the thing. I'm going to just tip the cards right from the beginning. Here's the secret to David's success and therefore our success. 1 Samuel 18:14. In everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. Praise God. You want great success, you want to be a person after God's own heart, you have to walk with God, you have to go with God. Remember the main lesson from this whole series that we presented and previously, and we just sung about, that this is the main point. Faith is a gift from God that flows out of a close relationship with Christ. Okay, so we often, as you know, intellectual, smart Christians, Presbyterians, turn things into academic. And in Christianity, because of the incarnation and truth is now a person, we have to always phrase things in relational terms. So holiness is a relationship term. Faith is a relationship term. Faith is a relationship term. Faith is a fruit of that flows out of a close relationship with Christ. Do you want more faith? Pursue a closer relationship with Christ. All right, 6 lessons from the life of King David. We discover our first principle of faith from 1 Samuel 16:7-12. And in all these passages, they're really long, and I'm just pulling out an excerpt, so you can try to follow along in your Bible or just look at the slides. So this is the account of when David was first called to be king, all right? So those of you that know your Bible stories, you know Israel demanded a king, that the other nations, God condescended to their demands, and he gave them King Saul, who was a big, strong, handsome, warrior kind of guy, but he fell. He fell, and so God said, I'm going to replace you with a new king. So he calls Samuel, who was the prophet at that time. He says, I want you to go to the house of Jesse, and one of his sons is going to be the king. And this is the instruction to Samuel, how you will know which of the sons will be king. And he says, the Lord said to Samuel, Do not consider appearance or height, for I rejected him. That's talking about, that's not what he's looking for. The Lord does not look at things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Isn't that good news? Because some of you ain't much to look at. I'm sorry. I'm on a roll today. Kelly's giving me all types of dirty looks. I'm going to hear it today. All right. Jesse had seven sons. So he has eight sons all there. Jesse had seven sons passed before Samuel. They're all the beefy ones. They're all the manly, manly ones, right? But Samuel said to him, the Lord has not chosen these. So he asked Jesse, are there any other sons you have? Well, there's the youngest, but he's out tending the sheep. This is like a dishonoring thing to say. He's like this small little runt out with the sheep, okay? Samuel said, send for him, for we will not sit down. So he's standing in this guy's house until he arrives. So he sent for him and had him brought in. And here's the description of David. He's ruddy. He's a dirty mess with fine appearance and handsome features. Kind of describing me, right? Tough crowd today, man. All right. Moving on. The Lord said, rise and anoint him, for he is the one. This is good stuff. Look at 1 Samuel 6:13. This is the thrust. This is the core. This is the secret of David's power and of our power. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. Glory. Don't you want that in your life? The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon you from that day forward. So that's the first thing. This is the kingdom principle. This is it. Being a person after God's own heart has nothing to do with your looks or your age or your gender or your social status, your personality or natural talents. David's ability to be king, our ability to serve God, is because the Spirit of God rushed upon him from that day forward. This is the leveler in the kingdom of God. This is the glory of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. There's no longer distinction between classes and races and gender. We are all sons and daughters of the Most High God. We are all kings and queens in the kingdom of God because the Spirit of God falls upon all of us. Glory? Yeah. That's the principle. Faith lesson one. None of this is rocket science. A life of faith requires being daily filled and refilled with the Holy Spirit. And that is something that's offered to all of us. And so I ask you, I ask this often, before you even roll out of bed to grab your coffee, do you say, oh Lord, fill me afresh with the Holy Spirit for this day's battle? You see, every one of us has the Holy Spirit in of us, but not every one of us is filled with the Holy Spirit. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit rushing upon you for power, and it only comes when you ask for him to do so. So we don't carry that with us all the time. We carry the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but you have to ask, Lord, for this moment, for this particular task, for this particular relationship, for this particular calling, I need the Holy Spirit to rush upon me. Are you with me on that? So do you do that? Do you ask, God, fill me, baptize me, clothe me with the Holy Spirit today? Second principle of faith comes from 1 Samuel 16:14 through 23. Again, we're reading excerpts from that long section. So this is about worship. The second principle of faith has to do with the life of worship. So here it is. King Saul was disobedient. And this is one of those mysterious passages because we say God never sends anything bad, but then we read in the Old Testament he actually does sometimes. And it's like he sent the angel of death, and now he's sending an evil spirit to Saul. So go figure. The Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul. Ugh. You don't want that happening in your life. The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Saul's attendant said to him, see, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the harp. Isn't that great? You got demonic troubles in your life? Call for the harpist. Right? Call for the worship leader. Call for Nathan. cough. Yeah. He will play when the evil spirit from God comes upon you and you will feel better. Whenever the spirit from God came upon Saul, so it was skipping down here, I think, verse 23, then relief would come to Saul and he would feel better and the evil spirit would leave him. This is the power of worship. I think we underuse the weapon of worship. Don't we? Second passage about worship comes from 2 Samuel. So here's what's happening here. When David took over as king, the ark had been captured by the Philistines, and he decided to go back and get it. Because for in Israel, the ark was everything. It represented God's favor. It represented his power. It represented his presence. And so having it returned back to Israel was a cause of great celebration. So we read, David went down, and he brought up the ark of God from the house of Obi-Wan Kenobi. Actually, it says Obed-Edom or something. To the city of David with rejoicing. With rejoicing. When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken six steps, he sacrificed the bull. So every six steps, he did it. Why? Because previously, some men tried to bring back the ark, and they touched it, and they all, like, fried, like in the... what was that story movie? Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? All right. David was wearing a linen ephod, whatever that is, danced before the Lord with all his might. All the Presbyterians would know how to worship like this. David was wearing a linen ephod. You wouldn't want me wearing one of those. Danced before the Lord with all his might while he and his entire house of the Lord brought up the ark of the Lord with shouts. We all know that. Did I take you there? There we go. And sounds of trumpets. This is worship. Dancing, shouts, and trumpets. None of this funeral stuff. All right. So here's what's happening. He's dancing before the Lord with shouts and trumpets. And his wife, Michal, I think that's how you say it, she's embarrassed. And so we read about her in verse 20. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, so he married the king's daughter, came out to meet him, and she said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls and of his servants as any vulgar fellow would." You have any people in your life that kind of squash your joy? Any people in your life that want to squelch your demonstrative worship? That's what she was. She was a worship killer. She was a joy robber. So David said this, great phrase of David. David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father," little dig there, "and anyone from his house whom he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people, Israel." This is one of those great phrases of worship. "I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes." Isn't that great? What's that song? There's a song like that, right? "I'll become even more undignified than this." All right. See, I'm just being like David. I'm being undignified. All right. The third passage is we're not going to read because it's the book of Psalms, which takes too long, right? So David wrote half this book of Psalms, and one of the book of Psalms. They're prophetic, anointed songs of worship. So this is David. He lived a life of worship, and so being a person after God's own heart requires worshiping God with all of your heart and mind and soul and body and strength and passions. None of this reserve stuff. God wants demonstrative worship. He wants you dancing. He wants your heart engaged. He wants your body engaged, because the posture of your spirit will follow the posture of your body. So why do we raise our hands? Because when we raise our hands, we open up our spirit to God. And so faith lesson two, life of faith requires worshiping God with all our heart, mind, soul, strength, whatever else you want to throw in there. All right, number three, 1 Samuel 17, 14 through 50. This is the inspiring story of David defeating Goliath. I encourage you to take this passage and personalize it and pray this over the Goliath in your life. Instead of David said to the Philistine, I say to you, cancer, I say to you, wayward child, I say to you, struggle, I say to you, shame, I say to you, fear, I say to you, addiction. You come against me with the sword and the spear and the javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord God Almighty, or the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. Yeah. This day the Lord will hand you over to me. We pray this for Mike against justice. This day the Lord will hand justice over the Mike. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. Yeah. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there's a God in Israel. This is worship. This is, yeah, let's go get them for God's kind of stuff. Then in verse 50, all those gathered here will know that this is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, but the battle is the Lord's heart. And he will give you into my hands. The battle is whose? The Lord's. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. Yeah. So here's the kingdom principle. It's also found in Zechariah 4:6. Great verse to memorize. Zechariah 4:6 is not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord God Almighty. It's not by might, it's not by power, by my spirit, says the Lord God Almighty. That's the theme verse of the Assemblies of God. A person after God's own heart is one that allows God to tear down every Goliath in his or her life. So faith lesson 3, a life of faith requires engaging in daily spiritual warfare. And like, yeah, whatever. No, a life of faith requires engaging in daily spiritual warfare. You see, here's what happens. We, as Americans, we have it so easy, most of us, right? Most of our problems are like first world problems. And so it's easy for us to think that life is a cruise ship when life is a battleship. And every day, friends, you wake up and all the powers of hell are out to get you. Every day you wake up and all the powers of this world are under demonic realm, the political system, the economic system, the entertainment system. They're not run by God. They're run by the evil domain of darkness. They're out to get you. Every day your internal sin and shame is out to get you. And so do you wake up and say, today I'm going to fight. Today I'm going to engage in the battle. Today I'm not going to be a wimp. I'm not going to be a coward. I'm not going to run. I'm going to put on the armor of God. I'm going to ask for a fresh anointing of the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to fight. That's how you have to live your life. Life is not easy. Life is war. Our fourth principle comes from 2 Samuel 5:17 through 25. This is an example of how David made leadership and life decisions. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, they went up in full force to search for him. But David heard about it and he went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come out and spread out in the valley of Rephaim, and David inquired of the Lord. Shall I go and attack the Philistines? Will you hand them over to me? And the Lord answered, go, for I will surely hand the Philistines over to you. Isn't that great? And so you ask yourself, do you do that? Do you inquire of the Lord? And whenever David was living righteously, whenever he was successful, it's because before he made any decision, he would inquire of the Lord. He didn't assume, well, I have this many armies, and they have this many armies, and I have this long pattern of being this really kick-butt warrior, so I'm going to just go out and do it. No, Lord, will you be with me this time? And every time David failed to do that, he failed miserably. And so that's the faith lesson. The person's after God's own heart seeks to live in obedience to God's will. A life of faith requires seeking God's will in every decision. Where you live, not like should I wear a blue shirt or a red shirt. Your big decisions. Should you get married? Should you not get married? Should you have a kid? Should you not have a kid? Should I take this job? Should I not take this job? Should I give, you know, 20% to the church this year, or should I give 10%? I mean, do you ask God about your decisions in life? Where you go to school? Anything that's major, right? Faith lesson 5 comes from 2 Samuel 9, 3 through 7. Okay. God had defeated all of Israel's enemies, all right? And through King David, Israel was now a world power. It's a world superpower. It's in peace and prosperity. And so now things are at peace. And this is the time that there was peace reigned from David, and then it was passed on to King Solomon. And because they had peace and all their enemies was defeated, this is the time when the scriptures were put together, and they called scribes, and they put together, they turned the oral into written, and then we got the Psalms written down, and just a really important time in salvation history. David also had time to attend to unfinished business. And so he calls together his counselors, and he said this. The king asked, "Is there no one still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" This is one of the most touching, beautiful stories in all Scripture. A story of shame to honor. Ziba answered the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan." Remember, Jonathan was David's best friend who had died in the battle as well. "There is still a son of Jonathan. He's crippled in both feet." Why is that in there? Because crippledness in those days was a mark of dishonor. You were shut out of worship. You couldn't support yourself. It's a very shaming culture. Now, the boy's name was Mephibosheth. So David brought him into the palace, and we read about this in verse 6. He says, in the bottom there, "When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor." Okay? Honor and shame culture. "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." This is just a beautiful story. This is what God does to the shamed of the world. "No, you'll always have a place at my table." So the kingdom principle is a person after God's own heart has deep compassion for the wounded and wandering. A person of great faith extends God's compassion, especially to those considered outcasts. Faith lesson 5. Faith lesson 6, our last one, is from 2 Samuel 11, 1 through 27. We're just going to read passages from that. This is the infamous account of David sinning with Bathsheba. And it's so 21st century sexual sin that's going on. And David is the perpetrator here. Horrible story. "In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war," this is important, "in the spring of time when kings go off to war," who's the king? David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Reba. But what did David do? But David remained in Jerusalem. David is running from his calling. And when you run from your call, you fall into sin. One evening, David got up from his bed, and he walked around the roof of the palace. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. So what would be the godly response at that point, man? Turn away. You don't give in to temptation. The woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't that Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So what would be the godly response at that point, man? You're having temptation. You give in to the first point. Then you find out not only is it you shouldn't be doing this, but you're married and she's married. What do? You run the other way and you say no. You see, he keeps just falling deeper and deeper into sin. So what does he do? David sent messengers to get her. She came to him and he slept with her. And just to even just to put a, another dig into the whole how women were treated in those days, she had to purify herself from her uncleanness before she could lay with him. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, I am pregnant. So what would be the godly response at that point? Not what David did. David arranges for the murder of her husband in battle. The man after God's own heart. Murder, adultery, which is rape, because whenever you have a woman under someone's power, even if it looks like they're giving consent, they're not, because if you are having sex with someone who is above you in power, it's rape. Okay? Don't ever minimize that. Let's down to verse 26. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. Don't miss that last verse. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. If David was in our culture, how would we respond? What would we be doing? So David's Trump, right? And he just did all this. What would we do? Right? We'd do everything we could to get rid of him, and rightfully so, and condemn him, and there'd be no place for any kind of grace or repentance in our culture. And then this is not how God responds. And we should be responding to people who sin the way God responds, not the way our culture's responding. David displayed utter, horrific, unspeakable, seemingly unforgivable wickedness. He was a man after God's own heart who was also a man who was capable of lust, adultery, sexual abuse, and murder. Can you be both?
Yes.
Yes. Are you both? David initially tried to cover up his sin, but then God sent in the prophet Nathan, who told him that story about stealing little sheep, and it broke his heart, and he realized he had sinned, and he repented, his sackcloth ashes, he tore his repentance is Psalm 51. What made David a person after God's own heart? David was broken over his sin. David had a contrite spirit. King Saul's sin was far less grievous and evil than David's, but King Saul lost the throne, but David didn't. Why? When Saul was confronted with his sin, he made excuses, he blamed others. When David was confronted with his sin, he took full responsibility, repented with all his heart, and made amends to those he sinned against. We have to have room in our culture, in our heart, for repentance and forgiveness. And it comes from knowing that you are just as bad. David understood the horror of his sin. He didn't minimize or justify his sin. In Psalm 51, we read that he said, my sin is against you, God. He realized that his sin grieved the Holy Spirit and broke the Father's heart and robbed him of the joy of salvation. So the tension is, you are a sinner saint. Everybody you know is the sinner saint. All these people that are sinning are sinner saints. If they are displaying authentic repentance, there ought to be a place for them for restoration. Now here's the other tension we live in. Yes, God forgives and restores, but God still doesn't release us from the consequences of our sin. God was still going to honor his promise to that one of David's lineage would reign on Israel's throne forever, which ultimately is Christ. God forgave all David's sin, but David suffered unspeakable consequences for his sin. The child that was born of that affair died. For the remainder of David's life, his family was torn apart. There was never again peace in the palace for the rest of David's life. Eventually, this division amongst his family divided the entire kingdom of Israel into Israel and Judah. So the lesson here is God's grace will always forgive sin, but forgiveness of sin does not always release us from the consequence of our sin. So don't sin when you have a choice. The kingdom principle here is how do we be a person of God's own heart? David was tender towards the Holy Spirit. He was immediately responsive to the prompting and convictions of the Holy Spirit. God considered David a man after his own heart because David lived with a heart that responded quickly to the Spirit's conviction of sin. He lived in what I call a perpetual posture of repentance. A person after God's own heart is one who immediately and wholeheartedly repents of all discovered sin. Right? The difference between two people who commit the exact same sin is the one who is repentive, truly making amends, truly leaning back into grace, truly doing everything possible to be free of that stronghold, is the one that should be granted the honor and restoration back into whatever they fell from. The person who committed the same exact sin who refuses to acknowledge it and refuses to repent should deserve ongoing condemnation and invitation to repentance. Are you with me on that? Because we're not seeing that in our culture. And we need to be modeling this. Life of faith requires living in a perpetual posture of repentance. Faith lesson 6, perpetual posture of repentance. Repentance is not an act that we do when we mess up. If sin is behavior and you committed a sin of behavior and you ask for forgiveness, that's repentance. That's asking for forgiveness. That's not repentance. Repentance is realizing this, that you cannot take a single second of your life. Even as you sit here, not really doing anything but listening to me, even as you sit here in God's presence, you are sinning. Because sin is the posture of your fallen heart, not just what you do. So you cannot take a single second of your life, your best act of worship, your best act of obedience, your best act of missional service, you cannot take that in a single second out of that and say and bring it before God and say, in that moment, it was sinless. Because sin corrupts and pollutes everything you are and everything you do. Is that good news? And so we live in perpetual posture of repentance. Because the good news is that when we recognize that and we respond to that and we say, oh God, I desperately need you in this moment, God says, yes, yes, it's all true. Everything you do is corrupted by sin. But you know what? That's all taken care of on the cross. Glory. It's all forgiven. It's all cleansed. And when I look at you, says the Father, I don't see that. I see you as holy and beautiful and pure, and my delighted and sung over dance with son or daughter. That's the gospel. But you don't get to that grace. You don't get to that gratitude. You don't get to that glory until you first know that you, apart from grace, are wicked. Not just a person who makes bad mistakes. The deeper you go in your depravity, the higher you can go in your dignity. We're chosen by grace and we stay chosen by grace. Apart from the Holy Spirit working through you, you are incapable of doing even one single act of obedience to Christ. And therefore, there is absolutely zero room for even the smallest drop of self-righteousness and judgmentalism in your heart. Because when you define sin by your behavior and you avoid those certain behaviors and other people can't, you say, oh, look at that person. Look at those people. Look at those homosexuals. Look at those lesbians. Look at those drug addicts. Look at those Democrats. Whatever is your thing, right? But I'm not that. Who's the two people praying before God? I'm glad I'm not like the sinner over there, God. I tithe and I go to church and I put in my faith promise today. When you're like that, that's self-righteousness and that's the worst sin, whatever sin you're condemning. There's just no place for self-righteousness. There's no place for being judgmental towards anyone or the heart of a Christian. We lose gratitude for grace. We cease being utterly dependent on the Holy Spirit. We become judgmental of others. Therefore, the only life that pleases God is when you stay in a perpetual posture of repentance, which leads to a perpetual posture of gratitude, which leads to a life of worship. This is what I call brokenness. This is the place of abiding in Christ. This is the place of absolute surrender. This is the place of utter dependence. If you want to be a person after God's own heart, live in constant repentance and gratitude for grace and surrender and filling of the Holy Spirit. Because it is there in that place of brokenness and dependence that you are a man and a woman after God's own heart. Let us pray. Father, we want to take a moment to respond to the conviction of your word and repentance. Lord, every one of us here is guilty of judging others based on their not being able to avoid the sins that we can avoid. We want to repent of that kind of self-righteous judgment. Every one of us here, you have all these coping mechanisms for to run and minimize the horror of our own sinfulness because it's just too hard of a weight to bear. And it's too hard of a weight to bear because we don't have the corresponding weight of glory. So Lord, I pray for each person here. I pray for my own soul this day that you would give us the courage of faith by the power of your Spirit upon us to face full on our wickedness so that we can receive full on our glory in Christ. It's there where we live out of our power. It's there in that place of brokenness. It's there living in the tension of sinnerness and saintness at the same time that we live out of our identity in Christ. It's there that we show immense compassion towards the wounded and wandering, the lost, the lonely, the least. So Lord, we're asking. We're asking for a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. We're asking that as we worship today, it would be worship of warfare that would send the devil and demons running from our lives and from the lives of our loved one. We ask that the psalm promises that you inhabit the praises of your people would happen in this worship. Your Spirit would fall down upon us and fill us afresh. When we live out of Christ, when we live in the Holy Spirit, we are indeed beloved sons and daughters, men and women, poet warriors, people after God's own heart. Everybody take a moment in silent prayer. Pray for the prayer request and add on the hearing from Mike on December 20th and also pray in response to God's word.